Well, to begin our Bible study this morning, I want to ask you a question. If you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back to earth this coming Friday, September 22nd, at 3 o'clock p.m., would you change the way you're living your life this week? Now, don't answer out loud. Would you start doing some things that you've not been doing? Would you stop doing some things that you have been doing? Would you make some amends with people? Would you pursue some conversations that you've been putting off? Would you invest your time or your money in a different way than you've been doing? Now, if you're like most of us, myself included, you probably have a whole list of things that you would change over the course of this week as we look forward to Jesus coming back on Friday at 3 o'clock. The Boy Scouts' motto is, be prepared. And that, in a nutshell, is what Jesus teaches us today in the scripture passages that we're going to be looking at. Specifically, Jesus is going to tell us to always be prepared for his coming. No matter how long he's gone, no matter how hard it gets as we wait for that. No one knows when he's coming back. But he's definitely coming back. It's not a question of if he's coming back, only when he's coming back. There's an old story about a farmer who was planting corn in his field. You may have heard this story before. And he was asked, if you knew that Jesus was coming back in an hour, what would you do? And the farmer looked up from his work and he glanced over his field and he said, about three more rows. That farmer would not change anything about the way he was living his life. And I want to be like that. I want to be able to answer that question in the same way that that farmer did. I want to be so prepared and ready all of the time for the second coming of Jesus Christ that every moment of my life is lived the way it ought to be lived. No regrets, no second thoughts, no hesitations. Now that is indeed a high ideal to shoot for, but that is what Jesus wants us to go for. There was a news article this week about a group of people who have made preparations for the Doomsday War, which they believed is predicted in the Bible and was supposed to have taken place this last Tuesday, September 12, day after 9/11. Headline reads, cult enters bunker, though doomsday uneventful. Kenyan followers of a U.S.-based religious sect which predicted the world would end after a September 12 outbreak of nuclear war between the United States and North Korea, by the way, moved into bunkers on Wednesday despite the failure of their prediction. Dozens of members of the House of Yahweh, dressed in gas masks, gloves, and long overcoats, have built a network of underground hideouts in the small highland village of Mosh. They've stocked the bunkers with dried fermented flour meant to feed them for a year, by which time sinners would have been wiped off the earth according to their beliefs. We shall stay in the bunkers for a period of 1 year, says their leader. Now, police said they were worried that the bunkers could cave in despite followers of the cult erecting supporting wooden pillars in the 6-by-10-foot bunkers. Underground water, it says, was seeping into the hideouts, which police said would weaken the structures. The cult followers believed that that was Yahweh providing water for them. And the police quote, though there is freedom of worship in this country, our fears are that the members could die not from the so-called nuclear war, but by the bunkers caving in on them. Is that the kind of preparation that Jesus is talking about? No. Jesus has not told us to build underground bunkers to survive a nuclear war that's coming. That's not what he said. The kind of preparation that Jesus is talking about has to do with the way that we live our life. So in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, it begins and it says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. The big idea that this parable is teaching is captured by the words ready in verse 35, the word waiting in verse 36, the word watching in verse 37, and again the word ready in verse 38. Now, here's the scene that Jesus paints in this parable. The master of a house has gone to a wedding banquet, a big important party, which is going to occupy a considerable amount of his time. The servants of the master's house need to be continually in a state of readiness, waiting and watching for their master's return to the house. When the master comes and knocks on the door, he'll be expecting his servants to immediately answer the door and greet him. The servants need to be ready, waiting, watching, even if the master doesn't return home until the second or third watch of the night. Now, the Jews divided the night into three divisions, or periods, or watches. So the third watch of the night would be what we would probably call very early morning hours when it's still dark. 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4 a.m. Servants, it says, who are ready and waiting and watching when their master comes home are going to be rewarded by their master with himself putting on serving clothes and then waiting on them and serving them a wonderful meal as an expression of his own gratitude for their service to him. Now, a note about the interpretation of these parables, and really all parables in general, that Jesus uses. Jesus used parables to help illustrate and explain his teachings, but parables are not allegories. Let me repeat that. Parables are not allegories. That means it is not a good idea or the proper handling of parables to try to find correspondence and meaning in every detail of a parable. There are some things in a parable that are just part of the parable story. They're like window dressing. And they really don't have any meaning at all outside of the parable itself. And there shouldn't be connections drawn to all of these little details. A parable should not be used by itself to create or establish theology. Now, these things are very important for these parables that we're looking at today because they have to do with the second coming of Christ. And people go to town finding all kinds of allegorical references in these parables and trying to connect them with end times prophecy, and that is a very bad idea, an improper biblical interpretation. So, for example, in this first parable that we're looking at, the wedding banquet mentioned in this parable should not be associated with the wedding banquet that's talked about in the book of Revelation, the wedding banquet of the Lamb. They have nothing to do with each other. They are not the same. They're both wedding banquets, but they're not the same wedding banquet, and they shouldn't be connected. In this wedding banquet, the master is returning from this wedding banquet to his house. Right? It's not a wedding banquet that he's inviting his servants to. So obviously, they cannot be the same wedding banquet. Second, the wedding banquet in this parable is basically this: a party that the master will be at for a considerable amount of time. Enough time, in fact, for his servants to have the opportunity to become distracted and preoccupied and become tired of waiting and watching for their master's return. That's the whole point of this wedding banquet that this master is gone to. All right? To give this wedding banquet any more meaning than that is to read too much into this parable. So to repeat, when we read a parable, we want to look for the big idea in the parable that's being taught and be very cautious about assigning meaning to all of the various details of the parable. So what's the big idea in this parable? The big idea are those words that I mentioned at the beginning: ready, waiting, watching, and again ready in verse 38. Verse 35 really gives us the big idea too when it says, be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. That's the big idea. That's what the parable is all about. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Jesus is telling us that we need to be ready and waiting and watching for his return. It might be a considerable amount of time that he's gone, like the master of this house, coming back in the second or third watch of the night. But the length of time that he's gone does not change the fact that he's going to come back. Jesus states more than once in this parable, too, that it will be good for the servants who are ready when their master comes back. They will be rewarded. They are going to be blessed. Okay, verse 39 says, "But understand this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." This is another parable that Jesus gives to help further explain the importance of being ready all of the time, because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. So the parable is this. If the owner of a house knew when the thief was coming to rob him, he could prevent the robbery from taking place. He could make sure his house is locked and barricaded to prevent entry. He could even call the police and have them waiting there to pick him up when the robber shows up. I mean, there are lots of things he could do to protect his house and prevent it from being robbed if he knew when the thief was coming. But since the owner of the house usually doesn't know when the thief is coming, the key to preventing his house from being robbed is to always be prepared for the thief. He can never let his guard down. He must remain vigilant. Okay? So the big idea in this parable is found in verse 40, when it says, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." That's the big idea. That's the meaning. That's what Jesus is getting across to us. We need to always be ready and watching for the coming of Jesus, because he will come like a thief in the night. Meaning at a time when we are not expecting him. Now, that doesn't mean that he'll be putting off his second coming until we're not looking for him, as though he were trying to sneak up on us and trick us. Jesus doesn't act that way. That's not his nature. It means that he will come without warning. And if we're not continually watching and being prepared, we'll be caught off guard. Verse 41, Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" Boy, I'd like to ask that question, wouldn't you? Every time I read the Bible, I go, "That's not talking to me, is it?" Yeah, it's talking to you, Peter. See, we can answer Peter's question for him, can't we? These parables are at least meant for the followers of Jesus. Jesus, he doesn't directly answer Peter's question. Instead, what he's going to do is he's going to give another parable that is even more pointed at the religious leadership, both of the Jews and the church. So in verse 42, it says, "The Lord answered, 'Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." So the parable is this. The master of a large estate with many servants puts one of those servants of his in charge of caring for the other servants and the household while he's gone on some kind of long trip. Now, if that servant who he's put in charge of taking care of the rest of the servants in his household while he's gone is faithful and wise, as it says here, carries out his duties and responsibilities well, then his master is going to reward him when he returns by actually putting him in charge of all of his possessions. But if, on the other hand, that servant begins to think that the master may not even be coming home, he's been gone so long, and he starts to mistreat the other servants, starts goofing off, having parties, getting drunk, Then when the master comes back, he's going to punish that servant severely, cutting him in pieces, it says here, and assigning him a place with the unbelievers. The master is going to come back without warning. So the servant needs to be faithfully doing what he's supposed to be doing all of the time. That's the parable. The big idea being taught in this parable is very similar to what we've been hearing and learning in these other parables that we've already looked at. We need to be ready and prepared all the time for the coming of Jesus, because he will come without warning. Now, more specifically, in the context of when this parable was actually spoken by Jesus, there's probably a reference being made to the religious leaders of the Jews. The religious leaders have failed to carry out their duties for the people. God the Master has come and found them abusing the people rather than caring for them. And now they are going to suffer severe judgment because of their dereliction of duty. This parable is also a very sober warning being given to the leadership of the church, myself included. We need to be faithfully carrying out the work that Jesus has given us to do, properly feeding and caring for his other servants. In verse 47, he continues, he says, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." This parable is closely connected with the parable that we just read in verses 42 through 46, and in a nutshell, this is the meaning, that the more that we have been given, the more that is expected from us. This includes our talents, our gifts, our intelligence, our knowledge, our position, our wealth, our influence, all of it. This same idea is taught by James in his book regarding teachers in the church when he says in James 3:1, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." But Jesus' teaching is not to be restricted to just teachers in the church, just leaders in the church. It applies to all of us in all of the various contexts that we all live and move in. Have you been gifted in a special way? You are responsible for using that gift to serve the Lord. Have you been given influence in a particular way? You're responsible to use that influence to serve the Lord. Have you been blessed materially in a significant way? You are responsible for using your wealth to serve the Lord. Have you been given a position of authority of some kind? You're responsible for using that authority to serve the Lord. A more modern culture version of this same idea was spoken to Peter Parker, better known as Spider-Man, by his Uncle Ben when he said, "With great power comes great responsibility." The amount of power that we each have is different. But where I have power, I am responsible to use it to serve the Lord. However that power is manifest, however much power that is, where you have power, you are responsible for using that power to serve the Lord. Proverbs 31:8 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." Christian, use whatever influence and power and wealth and talents and gifts that God has given you to serve him and those that he has a heart for. The poor, the weak, the needy, the forgotten, the disadvantaged. This is what Jesus wants from us. In verse 49, he continues and he says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This is an interesting passage because it contradicts a popular conception that people have about Jesus. He's often thought of as this great peacemaker, but here he presents himself as the great divider of people. Jesus does bring peace. He brings peace between God and humanity. He brings peace to the hearts of people. He brings peace between people who were once enemies who have now been united as one body and one family in Christ. But in another sense, Jesus brings division on a scale that no one else ever did or does. At the deepest place of a person's life, a choice is demanded by Jesus. A changing of loyalties is required. Jesus Christ is the grand pivot point. He's the decision line drawn in the sand of humanity. Everyone is faced with a choice about him. He is where loyalties are tested and broken. The loyalty that Jesus demands from us supersedes all other relationships, including the most sacred ones that we have, our families. This is the loyalty that Jesus demands from us. Verse 54, he said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" The signs of the time all pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, but there were those who stubbornly refused to acknowledge those signs. I grew up in a tiny little town of less than 200 people. 200 people, not 200,000. Don't laugh, Chelsea, I can see. 200 people on the eastern slope of the Sierra Nevada mountains. And the main Western Pacific Railroad tracks were about 100 yards behind my house. The trains that traveled those tracks were a regular part of my life growing up. And one of the things about the trains and the tracks that you learned quickly, or you just didn't live very long, was how to recognize the signs of when a train was coming. As kids, we played along the tracks all the time. Great place to play. Some of your parents go, "I can't believe your parents let you do that." Okay, you know, it's in the country. In the country, you get to do lots of stuff that city kids never are allowed to do. And playing on the train tracks is one of them. I mean, how many pennies I lined up on the track over the years, hoping one of them would get squished. But when we saw the red signal light come on way down the track, and it was about a mile down the track, the red signal light. But when it would come on, we knew that a train was coming, and we needed to get off the tracks. Sometimes it might be a half hour or more before the train would come. Other times, that train would come barreling down the track in a matter of minutes. We had to be especially mindful of the signals when we would go exploring down at the train tunnel, because it was a very steep embankment that was cut down from where, you know, the regular land was down, and then here's the tracks and the tunnel. So it was kind of like this big canyon for us at the time that you had to go down into, and you couldn't just scramble back up the banks right at where the tunnel was. So you had to be very careful when you were down there playing around at the tunnel, because you didn't want to get caught in the tunnel or in that drainage ditch along the track near the tunnel entrance. Because those trains, they moved so fast that the wind and the vibration would often kick rocks and dirt up all over the place, and you'd just get pelted and beat up if you were too close to the track sometimes. Where I grew up, it was a matter of life and death to pay close attention to the signals of the trains coming. One of my stepbrothers didn't pay attention so well one day. See, we usually got enough snowfall at our house so that we could just walk out our front door in the wintertime, jump on our snowmobiles, and go. They were kind of like, you know, some of you guys jump on your horses and go out your front door maybe or something. Well, we got on our snowmobiles, just took off. Or our motorcycles in the summertime, because it was all parked in the front yard. You know, we were living in the country, right? You'd all think we were hillbillies if you probably saw the place, but it was fun, you know. Well, one winter day, one of my stepbrothers was out riding one of our snowmobiles on the train tracks. You go, well, why on the train tracks? Because it was flat and you could haul down the train tracks on your snowmobile. Smooth, baby. Just open it up and fly. And that's exactly what he was doing, and he wasn't paying attention to the signals. And he ended up getting the snowmobile caught between the train track rails. And before he could pull the snowmobile skis up and out of the tracks, the train came down the tracks. And he was pulling madly on the skis of the snowmobile, trying to dislodge it and get it out of the tracks. But he was too late. He was still clinging onto those skis at the last minute, and the train's... He survived without injury. But there were very few recognizable parts of that snowmobile afterwards. And he had some splaining to do when he got home. It's important to pay attention to the signs. Verse 57, why don't you judge for yourselves what's right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This final parable in the chapter really presents a situation that could easily be drawn from our own time and society. If you find yourself in a lawsuit, and it is of the kind of case that doesn't look like it's going to go in your favor, the smart thing to do is to negotiate a settlement before you get to court. That's what he's saying. And in a similar way, now is the day of salvation. Now is your and my opportunity to negotiate the settlement with God. Today is the day to seek reconciliation with him. If you put it off until the court date, until the judgment day, you are not going to fare very well at the trial. You will be found guilty and you will face the penalty. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to know that this is not a game. This is your eternal life that we're talking about. Your forever is what we're talking about. Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for you and I to go free, for us to settle up with God and be reconciled to him. And we are a fool beyond description if we pass up this opportunity that we have right now in this life, in these moments. We have this life to get it done. And we don't know how long this life is for us. Jesus has just made the point repeatedly in these parables that we've looked at that no one knows the time when he's going to come back, and we certainly don't know the time of our own death. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And if you have not done that yet, I want to encourage you today. Do it while you have the opportunity. In closing this morning, the Christians of the first century were reading these words about the second coming of Jesus as though it were an imminent event, that it could happen at any moment. We too read these words about the second coming of Jesus as though it were an imminent event. It could happen at any moment. We've been waiting for the second coming of Jesus for close to 2,000 years. And just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that it is not going to happen, because he is coming back. It may be the second or third watch in the night, but the Master is going to come back. I close with these words in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 3, it says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're challenged this morning by these words of your Son, Jesus. And we can get occupied and busy with so many other things, Lord, and forget that the Master is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And we need to be ready. We need to be waiting. We need to be watching. And Lord, we thank you for that reminder. We want to be ready, waiting, watching people. And Lord, I pray for those this morning that are here that maybe have never made that decision to turn their life over to Christ and begin to follow him, that they would recognize that today is the day of salvation. This is their opportunity. Now is the time to seek reconciliation and peace with God, and to not put that off. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. I ask that you would bless your people. In Christ's name. Amen.